you know, but the truth is that it really matters, y'all, how we operate on the planet at this day and hour. Please hear me. I don't know what Herman's going to say. Herman's about to come up here. I call Rick and Herman Hermy and Wormy. Hermy and Wormy, have you ever seen the cartoon? Look, if you haven't, Google it, okay? It's Hermy and Wormy, and they're very cool. Okay, they're cartoon characters, and Herman's about to come and speak, and I'll shut up now and go away and be happy, okay? Come on, Herman, get on. Herman's an awesome speaker, guys.
God, hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. My message is going to be unity according to Paul. Galatians 1:8-9 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preach unto you, let him be accursed.
Yes.
As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
Yes.
Amen.
This verse needs to be interpreted in the light of other scriptures that Paul wrote, such as 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Galatians 1:8-9. In those verses, Paul placed a terrible curse on those who did not love the Lord and those who were perverting the true gospel. So, which is it? Do we curse others or don't we? The answer is yes to both. We don't retaliate with curses to those who persecute us. The Lord told us in Matthew 5:39 to turn the other cheek. And in Matthew 5:44 to bless those who curse us and do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. All of these warnings are about Romans 12:19, which tells us not to offend ourselves when we are persecuted. However, it's a totally different thing when it comes to a minister defending his flock and the true faith. The Lord told the pastor of the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2:12-15 that he had failed to rebuke the people in his church who held the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He said in Revelation 2:16 that if he did not take his authority and rebuke these people, that the Lord would fight against them.
Amen.
In Revelation 2:18-23, a similar rebuke was given to the pastor of the church at Thyatira. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul also turned people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, which is the last step in church discipline. Delivering people unto Satan does not mean that we are damning them to hell, nor does it mean that they are going to die physically. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13, God judges the lost, but he committed the judgment of the members of his church to the church. This is a withdrawal of our intercession on the behalf of others and a retaining of their sins to themselves. This means that they start reaping what they have sown.
That's right, that's right.
Because we are not canceling Satan's activities through our prayers. This is done in the hope that these hard knocks will bring them to their senses. So, if it is just a matter of persecution, we bear it and bless those who persecute against us. According to Acts 7:58, our persecutor could be the next Apostle Paul. But if it is a matter of someone perverting the truth and leading others into error, you must take a stand against that.
Amen.
Even to the point of bringing judgment on them, as Paul did in Galatians 1:8-9, or 1 Corinthians 16:22. This should not be done lightly or by someone who is not in a position of authority to do so. In Acts 16:17-18, Paul said for a demon-possessed girl who mocked his message for many days before he turned and rebuked the devil in her. In Acts 13:9-12, Paul placed a curse on Elymas the sorcerer because Elymas was withstanding the preaching of the gospel. This is not an excuse for immature Christians to bring a curse on someone that they don't like or someone who has hurt them. One test that we can place on this is to examine our motives. Are we coming out against someone because of personal hurt or motives? Then that is wrong. But if we are taking a stand for the truth, then there may be times when we have to do as Paul did, and even as Jesus did in Matthew 23, when he rebuked and cursed the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. Many people think of a curse only in relationship to witchcraft. It should go without saying that Christians should not practice witchcraft against those who have done them wrong. However, that is not the type of curse that is being spoken of here. The Greek word used for curse here is katarimai, and it means to execrate, by analogy, to doom, according to Strong's Concordance. The word execrate means to protest against, to denounce, according to the American Heritage Dictionary. Vine's expository dictionary says that katarimai means to pray against, to wish evil against a person or a thing. Therefore, vicious talk about others is actually a curse. Yes.
That's right, that's right.
Without realizing it, many Christians curse others
all the time,
and thereby allow the devil access to their lives.
Come on.
The ones that they're announcing. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Every word that we speak releases either life or death. Our negative talk releases death. When we speak against others, we are actually releasing Satan against them. Once we understand this, it should make us pray this prayer with David. Psalms 141:3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Paul's curse in Galatians 1:8-9 comprised the strongest statements that he made in Scripture against those who oppose his gospel. Some points of doctrine that are not essential for salvation are negotiable. Yet, the grace of God cannot be compromised.
Amen.
Paul said that even if an angel in heaven preaching any other gospel,
that's right,
then what Paul preached, he should be accursed. This left no room for anyone to preach something different. Here, Paul was stressing the importance of preaching the true message of the gospel of Christ. If anyone tampered with the true message of the gospel of grace, Paul stated, let him be accursed. The Greek word for curse here is anathema, and it means to a person or a thing doomed to destruction. Today's English version translates this as, may he be condemned to hell. This statement will certainly be true of those who have turned away from the good news of Jesus unto another way of salvation. The counterparts of this word in the Hebrew mean to be appointed to utter destruction and to be completely destroyed. These words were used in Numbers 21:3 to describe the children of Israel utterly destroying the Canaanites. And also in Joshua 6, 16 to 17, concerning the city of Jericho and its inhabitants being in a cursed thing unto the Lord and appointed unto utter destruction. Paul's curse in the previous verse was so strong and so startling that some of the Galatians could have thought, surely he could not mean what it looks like he means. To leave no doubt, Paul was, in a sense, saying, I said it once, and I will say it again. In verse 9, if anyone preach any other gospel to you that is different, let him be accursed, eternally condemned. No one could misunderstand that. Today, it is not politically correct to be absolute about anything. Instead, we see phrases like, I believe, it's possible, probably, most likely, and etc. These type of phrases are used. But the gospel is absolute.
That's right, that's right.
Acts 4 to 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men,
hallelujah,
whereby we must be saved.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Bless the name of Jesus.
Bless the name John of Jesus. 14 says,
hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. I am the truth,
yes,
and the life.
Come on.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
No man,
no man,
unto the Father,
but
by me.
Amen.
We need to be as sure,
hallelujah,
that we are preaching the true gospel,
amen,
as Paul was.
Amen.
Then, once we have no doubt,
mm-hmm,
we need to be as bold in defending the gospel as Paul was.
Amen.
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 1 Peter 4, 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 1, 10 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The degree of unity that Paul described here is awesome. He said that all, that means every believer, should speak the same thing and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Yes.
Note the use of the word same. This rules out mere tolerance of others' beliefs. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul was stressing unity of belief. In Romans 14-15, Paul made allowances for differences of belief on non-essential points, such as the observance of certain holy days and dietary laws. Therefore, Paul's instructions must be interpreted to mean that there is some room for differences of minor points. Paul was saying that we should not be critical of or discriminate against those who are weak in their convictions. In Paul's epistle in Romans 2, 5, Paul had called the legalistic Jewish Christians unrepentant and hard-hearted. In dealing with the same subject in a letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 3, 1, Paul was very uncompromising, saying that they had been bewitched and that they were fallen from grace.
That's right. That's
if
right.
they trusted in circumcision.
Yeah.
He also said in Galatians 2, 5, that he did not give any place to legalistic Jews who were advocating circumcision for salvation.
That's right, that's right.
How do Paul's actions harmonize with what he was teaching in Romans 14? There are some doctrinal points that are non-negotiable.
Amen.
And others that are not. When it comes to the doctrine of grace for salvation, Paul did not compromise. If these Jewish believers had taught that abstinence from meats and observance of special days were essential for salvation, Paul would not have tolerated it. However, if these Jewish Christians were professing righteousness with God solely based on the work of Christ, yet had personal convictions about these other things, that was okay. The thought or the motive behind the action is what must be judged. Paul did not object to circumcision. Paul objected to faith in circumcision instead of faith in Christ. He even circumcised Timothy in Acts 16, 3, to keep from offending the Jews. Yet, when the legalistic Jews in Galatians 2, 3 to 5 tried to pressure Paul about the circumcision of Titus, Paul would not bend. Likewise, according to Ephesians 2, 8, we cannot compromise on the matter of salvation by grace through faith. But there should be room for Christians to dwell together, yet have different ways of conduct. However, from the contents of Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 15, we can see some of the doctrines and issues that in which Paul expected the believers to come into agreement. Church discipline, legal disputes, divorce and remarriage, not offending a Rika brother, communion, spiritual gifts, and the resurrection from the dead are all issues that Paul considered non-negotiable. So, Paul's teaching in Romans 14 shows us that there is some room for differences. Yet, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 5 to 12 and 14 to 15 reveals that many doctrines that are considered non-essential to us today were essential to Paul. The Apostle Paul's instructions in this verse are very contrary to the situation of the body of Christ today. Divisions are so commonplace that very few people have the unity of the body of Christ as a goal. The vast majority of Christians have become accustomed to denominational divisions among Christians.
That's right.
Most Christians don't even take heed to divisions within denominations. In fact, more often than not, churches of the same denomination, denominational affiliation, within the same city, have no real fellowship with each other. That is precisely what we are trying to come against here. That is not the type of unity that Paul was advocating. Paul was not promoting a mere tolerance of others with different doctrines within the body of Christ. He made it very clear that we were to resolve our doctrinal differences so that we are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The unity that Paul was preaching was a real unity of mind and heart. Anything less would have received Paul's rebuke. If this is so, and it is, then that means that God is not the one who has started all these denominations.
That's right.
The Lord is not the one who has divided his church into separate groups. This is the work of Satan, to limit the effectiveness of the church in the earth. This does not mean that all denominations are of the devil, nor are all those who attend denomination churches of the devil. God loves all of those who are true members of his church.
Amen.
And he uses them to the degree that they allow him to, regardless of what group they may be associated with. However, the denominational walls that people have built are hindrances to the cause of Christ.
Amen.
Denominations are simply monuments to man's inability to reconcile the differences according to God's command. In 1 Corinthians 1, 12 to 13, Paul did not instruct his followers to love those that were of Apollos and Cephas. He instructed them to get along with them. He commanded them to drop their affiliations with certain people. He commanded them to unite with one mind and judgment in Christ. This looks so impossible today that many very sincere people feel that it is totally impractical to advocate true unity among believers. Statements are made like, "We won't agree doctrinally until the Lord comes." However, although we cannot be dogmatic about this, it is closer to Scripture to say that the Lord won't come unless we do agree doctrinally. Paul made it clear that as long as there is strife and divisions among us, we are still carnal. The Lord is not coming for a carnal church. Scripture, such as Ephesians 5:17, reveals that the body of Christ will be walking in victory at his return.
Yes. Amen.
That's right.
According to Romans 8:6, a carnal church cannot walk in victory. Therefore, we can conclude that the church will not be carnal or divided. There is tremendous power in unity. The negative side of this can be seen in Genesis 11:3 at the Tower of Babel. God divided the people of the earth to limit their power to do evil. Nevertheless, unity has great potential for good. The Church of Jesus Christ was meant to use this power to release God's power in the earth. With the divisions in the church, there is nothing that is being accomplished now that could not be accomplished better with true unity. From a logistic standpoint, divisions greatly hampers communication, isolating individual groups and making them easier prey for the enemy.
Amen.
The body of Christ has been divided into little groups fighting independent wars.
That's right.
This was not God's plan.
Amen.
On the positive side, we have seen a mighty miracle in this area during the last generation. This miracle started in the 1960s with the Jesus Movement. It continued through the Charismatic Movement. One of the central themes shared by the majority of these people was unity of the believers. People of every possible religious background united to a common faith in Christ. Today, for a large portion of believers, religious affiliations is much less important than unity with Christ and other believers. While this is still short of the unity that Paul was preaching here, it is a step in the right direction and a cause for hope. The answer to this problem is not to condemn everyone in a denomination and start a new denomination called non-denomination. The only way that a godly type of unity can happen is by one heart at a time being moved by the grace of God. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The first three chapters of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians should forever end debate on whether or not true unity among believers is the will of the Lord. That has and always will be God's best. The Christian love is not bound by doctrine, but true unity is. Love is the corner of perfection that holds us together, but there must be a shared foundation of doctrine in order to have real unity. Thus far, I have talked about unity among the saints. That is, I pray that they might be one. Now, I would like to take a turn and talk about as you and I are one. This is my heart. How is Jesus and God one? Jesus and God are one in essence. We are invited into that essence, oneness, or unity relationship.
Yes.
Between God and Jesus.
Yes. Thank you, Lord.
This necessitates the need to talk about the difference between an essence, a person, and a substance. The essence is what makes something what it is. This implies that the something is something unique or a member of a particular class of things. For example, a dog, a radio, a planet, a number, or etc. Yet, unlike essence, substance is not necessarily about the uniqueness of a class of things.
Come on.
Since what is durable, separable, and identifiable may be an individual. Where such, what it is, is irrelevant. Thus, Aristotle distinguished primary substances, for example, individuals, from secondary substances, for example, a kind of thing is meant to be associated with an essence. An essence can always specify more than one individual. Here we see that an essence is a kind of thing, such as a man or a God, are kinds of things. In Genesis 1:24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth after its kind." On the other hand, a substance is not necessarily about kinds of things. Rather, a substance has more to do with an individual or a subcategory of a kind of thing, such as a poodle is a subcategory of a dog, or a person is a subcategory of a man. Just as all dogs are of the same essence, all men are of the same essence. All subcategories of poodle are not the same. Some are standard poodles, miniature poodles, and even toy poodles. I have one myself. Likewise, all subcategories of persons are not the same. Some are referred to as individuals, which happens to be a singular noun of a person, while others are referred to in law as the first person and the second person, which happens to be a plural noun of a person. Now, a subcategory of a person, the first person, is an individual or a substance. Now, here is the heart of the issue. One God in three persons. A man is an essence. A man begets a man. A God is an essence. Gods beget gods. Gods are a kind of a thing.
All right, come on, make it plain.
Nature reveals this to us in Romans 1:20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead."
Yes.
"So that they are without excuse."
Yes.
If Jesus is God's son, and he is, then therefore nature reveals that the essence of the Father is always in the Son.
That's right.
Because the essence of God is that he is infinite, then it is unthinkable that God could have a son that has a different essence than his own.
Amen.
It is unthinkable that an infinite God could have a son with a finite essence.
Yes.
That is like saying that a man could have a son who has a literal essence of a dog. That is the heart of calling Jesus God's son. If a person cannot look at nature and see that this is true, then you are without excuse.
Amen.
If you believe that an infinite God could have a finite son, then you are without excuse. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 says that the Godhead is a mystery by design. It reads, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Who was? God was.
Amen.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God.
Amen.
There was no God created before him, alongside him, nor after him. Yet, we say that there are many gods in heaven and in earth. God said that on the day that you eat, you will surely die. Yet, Satan said, you will not die. The explicit takes precedence over the implicit.
Come on, man.
We are invited into that oneness or unity relationship between God and Jesus.
Amen.
The Bible has an abundant number of scriptures that speak of Jehovah or Yahweh as God. All others who are not a part of or associated with the one true God are not gods at all. They are false gods. The scripture makes it clear that in Isaiah 44:24, that God created the universe by himself with no help from anyone. Isaiah 44:24 says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that strengtheneth abroad the heavens alone,
yes,
that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. The scripture goes on in Genesis 1:26 to say, let us make man. How can these things be? How can God say that he created the universe by himself and then turn around and say, let us make man? The scripture goes on to explain that if you are not that true God or affiliated with him in some way, then you are a false god, which is by definition not a god at all. It's a false god. On the other hand, righteous men who are associated with the one and true God, thus making them gods according to Jesus and God. For Jesus said in John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Furthermore, God himself declared that those who were in association with him were in fact gods. Psalms 8:2-6 says, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Amen. But ye shall die like men,
amen,
and fall like one of the princes." Question: how do gods die like men? The form of authority that gods have is conditional authority. Angels' authority is upon condition that they obey God's will. Satan was an angel with all the authority and godliness of an angel. His job was to minister to Adam. While ministering to Adam, Satan realized that Adam had a form of authority that he himself, as an angel, did not have. That was unconditional authority. Unconditional authority was authority that was not contingent upon doing God's will. That was the type of authority that men associated with the Tower of Babel had. Men could come against God and still maintain some semblance to their authority. That is when iniquity was found in Satan. Satan devised a plan to get Adam to give him his authority so that he could come against God and not lose all of his authority. The Bible went on to say in Psalms 8:5 that men were created a little lower than Elohim. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:3 it says that men would judge the angels. We are invited into that oneness or unity relationship between God and Jesus. For the Bible goes on to say in Romans 3:22 that the righteousness of God comes by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Not by our faith, but by his faith. For our faith was as dirty rags. So Jesus gave or made available to every man the measure of his faith. Everything that Jesus did, he did using his faith. Therefore, if we have his faith, then surely we can do the things that he did. the imputation of sin. We have the imputation of righteousness. And now, here in Romans 3:22, we have the imputation of faith. His faith. The idea was always there in the scripture, but we were not always aware of it. We resisted it. Even now, we still resist the fact that we have unlimited access to Jesus' faith.
Amen.
When we truly are awakened by this realization and stop saying that Jesus had the full anointing of the Holy Spirit because Jesus was God. Yet, we are not gods. Therefore, we only have a partial access to his faith. We can only do some of the things that Jesus did. No. Jesus had the full anointing of the Holy Spirit as a man.
Amen. Yes, he did.
Jesus was fully God and fully man. As he is, so are we in this world.
That's unity right there, brother.
Our understanding that we have unlimited access to the faith of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
Will
Hallelujah.
The next great awakening.
Thank you, Lord.
It is our ability to do the things that Jesus did that makes us gods now, not necessarily in the world to come. As the Mormons, the New Age, and others preach, an awakening such that men, when speaking of us, would say, as they said of Jesus, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds respond to his will." Because our will would be aligned with God's will. An awakening such that the devil himself will say, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. And now, each of you, he knows." An awakening such that we can with confidence say that we are gods. As he is, so are we in this world. An awakening so that we can with confidence say that the things that Jesus did, we can do also.
Amen.
An awakening so that we can with confidence say what Jesus said. Is it not written in your law that I said, ye are gods? An awakening so that we can say with confidence, we understand the meaning of the scripture which saith, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And God himself has said, ye are gods. But ye shall die like men. An awakening so that we might understand the difference between the unconditional authority which Adam had and Satan stole from him and the conditional authority which angels and gods have, which is contingent upon us being obedient to God's word. thus God said, although ye are gods, you will die like men. An awakening such that we can without shame talk about those things that are not as though they were. They are. And expect that they will come to pass before we get to heaven at an age of 120. An awakening such that we can begin to comprehend that because with God there is no difference between a day and 1,000 years. It's all the same thing. An awakening such that we are not the victims of impatience. An awakening that would cause us to realize that the things that could take 1,000 years to come to pass may very well happen overnight.
That's right.
Thus, we can look forward to eternity invading time, where we don't have to wait 1,000 years to enter into that Shekinah glory. So that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We are invited into that oneness or unity relationship between God and Jesus. Now, so let it be. In Jesus' name, I declare these and all things.
Amen. Okay, now you got to be a super Christian to understand that. You really do. He broke it down so good, and he's got it on tape. So I do know if you want a copy of it, if somebody doesn't understand, that's it right there. I mean, he's got it right down to the nail.
That's the unity.
I mean, that's the unity we're trying to look for. Yeah. Well, it's true. I mean, we've got a lot that are in unity. We really do. You know, a few of us. Okay, here we go. All right. So I'm going to break up the, you know, monotony here. You did a beautiful job, Herman.
Yeah.
I mean, really.
Yeah.
Let's give him a round of applause. Come on. Only the soldiers. Okay, so here we go. Brother Philip Davidson of Unity on a Mission is going to come up since he did a good job on the sound, and he's going to take up a love offering for the main speaker, which I think was Herman. Bless Herman's heart. And here we go. Okay, come on up here, Philip. Come on, we're almost done. Billy Angel is coming.
Woo! That's a meat, y'all. Man, way to go, Hermie. Oh, that was awesome.
God be the glory.
Precious, precious, man. Everybody knows Herman has a little ministry where he gives out audio and video disc.
Everybody knows he's also got a photographic mind.
Yes. Man, yeah. Pull up scriptures out of his head like that, and I have nothing up here. Y'all, he did nothing up here. But he's got, so he puts out a lot. So I want to dig deep. I want to bless Herman pretty good. And I believe the Lord would too. He gives a lot out of himself. Father God, we thank you for our precious brother Herman. Lord, I ask that you would enlarge his territory.
Yeah.
Father God, bless him according to your good purpose and your good pleasure. Raise him up a new standard. Fill him even more with your spirit, Lord God, overflowing. Thank you for what he brings to us. Thank you for his gift of preaching and sharing. It's awesome, Father God.
Mm. 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 good.
Oh, Lord, this is... He loves you, Herman. He loves you. You are awesome. I do, too. Father God, we thank you. Bless this offering. Multiply it. Use it for your glory. We thank you for Herman. Send him out, Father. Send us all. We thank you for unity in the body. Let it be so. Amen.